And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. The hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. August 1961. The German Democratic Republic began building a wall surrounding the Allied blocks known as West Berlin. The given explanation for this construction was to keep fascist threats to German democracy, known as East Germany, from invading from the West. A somewhat thin veneer of an excuse. In fact, the wall was originally called the Anti-Fascist Protection Rampart, which for those of us who know it by the name, it became what makes that title rather odd. Stretching some 96 miles, this intricate structure of concrete and metal came to symbolize what was called the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain, of course, was broader and more extensive than the Berlin Wall, but the Berlin Wall became this visible demonstration of the Iron Curtain, the idea of the suppression of freedom, of totalitarianism, and of death. Consider the contrast between this 96-mile wall and the some 5,525 miles of undefended border that stretches along the 49th parallel between Canada and the United States. But in November of 1989, the people of Berlin began physically tearing apart the wall. It was a visible indicator of the fall of German communism and the initial step and the ultimate dissolution of the USSR. You could argue that the destruction of the wall became more significant than its construction. We remember, those of us who were alive at the time, the live feed of people dismantling the wall. And we live in an era where some of you, maybe many of you, I started doing a count about how many people probably never saw that live on TV, people standing on the wall and feeling something in that moment. You may never have felt the relief of the fall of the USSR, never felt the relief of watching the wall come down, and those to whom MAD means Mothers Against Drunk Driving, if it means anything, instead of what it meant to us in the 80s, mutually assured destruction. Today we are looking at the construction of a wall, of a barrier, of a veil. And it is more to us, or ought to be more to us, than the Berlin Wall ever was. We will actually look at two barriers today that appear in the tabernacle, two doorways, two gates that remain shut. To whom most people, and in some cases none but one, could enter. These inform the people of God that something still prevents unfettered access to the presence of God. And as we have seen before, these parts of the tabernacle echo previous revelation about the Lord. They inform the people regarding the God who delivered them, the God who covenants with them, and the God that they have chosen to serve. Here we see much about one who approaches this God rightly. We will look at both the veil and the screen, the barrier that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and the barrier that separated the sanctuary from the rest of the court of the tabernacle. And I want us to see the contrast between these two curtains, these two veils, these two barriers, which says something about the Lord and our approach to him. And I want us to contrast these two different barriers in three elements: the fabric, the frame, and the furniture. The fabric, the frame, and the furniture. We begin with the hangings themselves. Most of what we find here we have seen before, but it is the differences, the contrast, the changes that speak, I believe, loudly. We begin with the veil in verse 31. And thou shalt hang the veil under, verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, of fine twined linen, of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. This verse, we see very similar elements to what we have heard before. In fact, the Lord uses the exact same words in the first verse of chapter 26. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning works thou shalt make them. It's the same as the royal fabric we looked at last week. This veil matches that which covers the tabernacle, which could be seen from within, but not from without. We see the linen, the red, the blue, and the purple, and the cherubim. When we looked at the curtains of the royal fabric, we noted the royal nature of them along with their use of the cherubim. And here, at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, the cherubim take on even a more significant function. We noted then that the cherubim, or actually we noted all the way back when the cherubim showed up, back when they were put on the mercy seat, that the only previous use of this word comes from Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim, the angel with the flaming sword who was there to guard the passageway to Eden, to keep man from the tree of life, but mostly to show that man no longer had free access to God. And here are the cherubims being put on the veil, probably more than anywhere else on the tabernacle, signal that reality. That this is a barrier. This keeps man out of Eden. That there is a guard. There is a guard on the approach to the tree of life. When we come to the screen, that which covers the entrance to the sanctuary, you may expect the same wording, but there is something missing. Did you catch it? Look at verse 36. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet, of fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. Again, the Lord uses some of the very same words, but some have been omitted. He doesn't use the term skillful, and keely does not include the cherubim. He does add the term needlework, but that just means you're going to sew it. This word needlework shows up with the priestly garments and other woven creations in the courtyard. And I find it very compelling that the Lord omits the cherubim from the external screen. I remember last week we discussed the covering that protected the royal fabric. Someone asked me, how did I know that if there's no reconstruction? Well, the words themselves in Scripture show us that this covering, the covering of goat's hairs, was to go over the royal fabric, to cover it, to protect it, to keep it from the eyes of people and from the sun. We see something of the same nature here, that even though, if you will, the background is the same, still has the blue, the purple, the red, still made of the same material, the omission of the cherubim is significant. They are seeing the pattern of what covered the presence of the Creator. But they don't see the angels that represent the presence of the Creator. This absence reminds the people that they are still outside of Eden, that they could not even look at the style of fabric that surrounded the throne of God. The veils remind us that we live apart from Eden, that we have not returned to that paradise. As important as the veil is, that screen indicated the plight of the common member of the people of God. Only the priest could see the veil. the people of God could see something that looked like the veil, but it wasn't completely the veil. And if you note the height difference between the height of the sanctuary itself and the height of the curtains, the height of the courtyard was only 5 cubits. The height of the sanctuary, you remember, is 10 cubits. There's some 7 feet that the sanctuary sticks up above the court. So yes, if you were an ordinary Israelite, you could see that building. You could see the sanctuary, at least the outside of it, from outside of the courtyard. You could see the hides. You could see the goat hair. You could see the ram skins dyed red. You could see the porpoise tarp that was over to protect it from the wind and the rain that you could not see within. You could see the screen, but you couldn't see the cherubim. David, the man after God's own heart, only saw the red, the blue, and the purple. As much as he was a man after God's own heart, the true king of Israel, a forerunner of the Messiah, the originator of the eternal throne of Israel, he could not look upon the veil legally. But the boundary means something beyond separation. We think of the veil in negative terms, and there is a strong negative reality to everything that separates us from God. But the veil is there because it also means presence. The Soviets built the Berlin Wall because they knew there was something within that they didn't want to escape. The entire tabernacle is built. As much as it signals to us that man's access to God isn't free, it signals that the presence of God is there. The veil means that the presence of God is there in a way that it's not elsewhere. Even though we understand that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. You cannot hide from the presence of God. But the presence of God is in the veil in a very special way. As barricaded as they were from the presence of God, he was not absent. He was present with his people. We see the fabric, but secondly, we see the frame. He turned from the description of the fabric to the description of the frame. And while the frame itself appears similar between the two, the bases are different. We see the first mention of the pillars on which the veil hung in verse 32. And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon 4 sockets of silver. The word that is used here, meaning pillar, is different from the words that were previously used for the planks surrounding the sanctuary. You remember there that previously there were boards surrounding the sanctuary on the north and south side and on the west side. And this is a different word. It's a word for pillar. And thus we cannot say what the dimensions were for these pillars. We can say that they were probably 10 cubits high because that was the height of the sanctuary. We do know that there were 4 of them made with wood overlaid with gold and bases of silver, but that's about it. Last week I mentioned that the dimensions of the holy place were 10 by 10 by 10 cube, and you might have asked me how I knew that for lack of biblical evidence. Well, look at the very next verse in verse 33, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes. The tashes is ye olde English for the hooks. They'd be rings of gold that attached the two different parts, or the two parts of the royal fabric. You remember the royal fabric had 10 columns or 10 pieces of fabric. Each was 4 cubits wide and 28 cubits long. And there are 10 of them. And you had 2 groups of 5 that were to be sewn together. And those 2 groups of 5 were to be connected by these rings of gold in loops of blue. Very specific instructions. And so it is these rings under which the veil is to be hung. So how do you get 10 by 10 by 10 cube? Well, we know that the length of the sanctuary is 30 cubits long. We know that it's 10 cubits wide. If you start at the front of the sanctuary, 20 cubits back, because that's the first panel of the royal fabric takes you about 20 back. And then the second 20 gives you the last 30 and down to the ground in the back. And so the where would you hang the veil? But there, 10 cubits from the back, giving you a 10 by 10 by 10 cube. I know that all of you love mathematics. And so the holy place is there according to these instructions. Turning to the screen, we note the common elements that we find there. Look at verse 37. Thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood. 26. The pillars. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. The hook shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. We see pillars here made of wood overlaid with gold. The same kind of description that appears for the veil. Now, you might say to me, okay, well, this is strange because the numbers are different. And I would say, yes, the numbers are different. There are 4 pillars upon which the veil is to be hung, and there are 5 pillars upon which the screen is to be hung. And you would be asking me, well, what's the difference? Is there some significance here? I don't know. I can't tell you because if you look at all of the north-south barriers from the west wall to the hanging of the veil to the screen, they're all different. You have 6 boards in the back, or 8 boards if you count the corner ones. You have 4 pillars for the veil, and you have 5 pillars for the screen. And why are there 6, 5, and 4? Sometimes a pillar is just a pillar and a number is just a number. I cannot account for the change other than the possibility that the exterior fabric, in that it differed from the veil, even the number of pillars differed to demonstrate the boundary, the barrier that Eden that remained. But I think more significantly in the change between the veil and the screen in this case is the basis. Did you notice the difference? For the veil, the bases to the pillars that were hanging it up, those bases are made of silver, just like all the other bases in the tabernacle and all the boards. But at the beginning, at the screen, at the entrance, the bases are now bronze. The bases have transitioned from the color of light to the color of blood. The Lord still uses silver as kind of adornments in the rest of the construction of the tabernacle, but the predominant metal of the courtyard has shifted from gold and silver to bronze, the color of blood. We will consider this fact next week more fully as we look at the bronze altar, but this part of the construction communicates that sinful man does not approach the Lord without blood. We see this in the goat's hair covering the sanctuary. We see it in the goat's hair rings. If you remember, the rings in the royal fabric were of gold. The rings in the goat's hair were of bronze. We see this in the ram's skins that were dyed red that protected the sanctuary. We see this in the bronze bases under the screen. We see this in the bronze altar. The reality that despite the mercy and condescension of the Lord, man still has a barrier to deal with in God's justice. That his sin deserves death. And he does not approach God unless that debt, unless that penalty has been paid. We see this demonstrated in Hebrews, in the summary of the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 9, we read, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. It's odd that this into the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the high priest, only goes once, and he never goes unless he has made atonement for his own sin in order that he may make atonement for the sins of his people. In the same chapter, the author of Hebrews writes, and almost everything by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In previous centuries, many objected to this theology of blood. They considered it a primitive religion for a god to require blood and sacrifice. But that thinking ignores the reality of the truth of sin. It ignores the reality that our sin deserves death. It ignores the reality of the severity of sin and how it is cosmic treason against God. Though the author of Hebrews will rightly say it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, that blood that was poured out in the Old Testament reflected the consequence of sin, that it was death. It pointed forward to a blood that would be needed to make man able to approach God. For that sin must be removed if any human would approach God in worship. We see the fabric and the frame and finally the furniture. Some might be tempted to find this modified chiasm. If you don't know what a chiasm is, just remember the Swedish pop group ABBA. A-B-B-A, that's a chiasm, where the first two, first and last things are similar and the two middle things are similar. The chiastic formula is used often in Scripture, and it emphasizes the middle part. This is not fit, really, a chiastic phrase. If you could diagram it, it would be an A-B-C-C-A-B pattern, which doesn't really fit. But the important aspect of this is that the middle parts are similar. It's the sanctuary. It's the furniture in the sanctuary. And it emphasizes the importance of the building. It emphasizes the character of the two parts of the building. Because you see the throne room and its antechamber. We see the setup of the throne room first in verses 33 and 34. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. The Lord's instructions for the throne room specifically comments upon the two parts of the throne and the two rooms within the sanctuary. We remember the distinction between the ark and the mercy seat. And it seems instructive that these two parts are mentioned separately here. They're not even in the same verse. It's almost as if the ark goes into the Holy of Holies and then the mercy seat follows. There is a ceremony here. A two-stage event that probably only occurred in its initial setup, since you never see these two really separated again. The division reminds us of the message that these two pieces of the ark convey in the context of the most holy place behind the veil. The ark is called the ark of the testimony. And what is the testimony? From this passage, we understand that the testimony is that which the Lord has given unto Moses, his written in stone, that are to be placed in deposit within this box. It is the substance of the covenant. It is representative of the covenant. In that place, it is saying, God must condescend to come down to man. And the only way that he dwells with and is present with man is according to his covenant. A covenant that is unilateral. God makes all the stipulations. God makes all of the demands. There is no negotiating in the covenant. You do not sit at a round table and say, all right, well, I'll give you this if you give me that. There's no negotiating with God. God makes the rules. God gives the covenant. But by giving the covenant, God is graciously giving himself to his people. It is the greatest gift, the best, the sunum bonum, the greatest thing God could ever give to people. And by covenant, he has united himself to the people. Over above the covenant is the mercy seat. The mercy seat that reveals the Lord's sovereignty. It is his throne. but it is also the place of atonement. It tells us that he has made a way of dealing with that that separates him from his people. The covenant reflects the promise of God, his promise to his people about being with them. And the mercy seat shows the atonement, the way in which he has made to be with his people, to accomplish what he has promised to do. While all the veils and the barriers and the blood of the tabernacle testify to the imperfection of that way, the principle and the promise are there in the center. Because the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat testify of God's promise, I will be with my people. I now have made a way to break down all the barriers. Although at this point in time and place, those barriers must remain up, there will come a time when all the barriers are no longer necessary, when the perfection of what that piece of furniture promised is realized. The furniture arrangement in the holy place comes next in verse 35. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the south, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. Now this is not some kind of Hebrew equivalent to the Chinese practice of feng shui. This is a theological revelation to the people of God. It probably signifies something that the table of showbread is on the right-hand side of the priest as he enters into the tabernacle. You have to do some imagination in your mind and understand the layout. That as the high priest and the priest come in, the tabernacle, the table of showbread is on the right-hand side and the candlestick is on their left. Oftentimes, we think of the right-hand side as a side of someone's strength, the side of someone's giving to the service of their God. But if you remember what the table of showbread represented, it wasn't the place where the priest gave to the Lord. It is where the Lord was giving to the priest. The bread stayed there. The bread was put there, but it was not the Lord who ate it. It was the priests who ate it. It was given unto them. Well, this is the antechamber. This is the room in front of the throne room. It was the place of worship. We are turning to God's description of the altars, the place where man worshiped God, and we see that he is setting in order his worship, how it is to be done. And it is to be done only in the way in which he orders his worship to be performed. And yet in that day, the veil remained, and it remained as a testimony that there was a barrier, and there is a barrier between God and man. And my friend, that barrier between God and you still exists if you are not in Christ. For you are a sinner, and the evil in your heart, your rebellion against God's law, makes you worthy of death and hell and places you outside the favorable presence of God. And yet, the resolution to that problem was promised in the tabernacle and occurred in Jesus. There would be a blood that was necessary to make man able to enter into the presence. It would not be the blood of bulls and goats. It would be the blood of Jesus that he gave upon the cross. For Jesus is God made man who came to earth and tabernacled with his people, not in a tent, but in human flesh, and lived without sin. He was the innocent lamb who suffered and died upon the cross and shed his blood that was necessary to pay the debt our sin deserved. He rose the third day to reveal that new life and an entrance into glory may be had through him and through no other. He offers himself and all of his benefits to you. If you think about the tabernacle, there was only one door, only one gate, only one veil. You couldn't get into the holy place in any other way but by going through the veil, which we read above this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. The one way through the veil was made through the flesh of Jesus. And you may receive him by faith, by believing that what he did, he did for you. I urge you to turn from your sin and to follow Jesus today. Christian Jesus tore the veil in half. It's one of the climactic events in the crucifixion story, that the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. Why does the gospel writers make such a big deal about that? Because it wasn't man tearing the veil away, it was God tearing the veil away, showing that God had given access to the throne. It was no longer for someone one day in a year, a single person one day a year. It was for all his people. We have free access to the Holy of Holies. The doors of the temple and to the throne of God stand open. And yet, just as there is only one direction by which any could enter into the most holy place, we only approach God through Christ. We only worship him as he directs us to worship him. He arranges our worship just as he arranges the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And we understand this as the regulative principle of worship, that we are to worship God only as he has directed and in no other way. But I would suggest to you that life is also regulated by God, and that every step we take draws us either closer to the Lord or away from him. And that some of our hardest choices in life, the most things we find difficult to do, are what God uses us to bring us closer to him. The veil is torn, but we have to walk through the door. And thank God that he, by his Spirit, gives us the ability to do so. I think that this is a good way to think about our decisions and the acts and the choices that God puts in front of us that scare us. We walk into the valley of the darkest shadow, for we know that the path is bringing us closer to the Lord. Obviously, this path is the path of obedience. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we wander into the valley out of curiosity or hubris, but it is in the course of obedience. I'm talking about the times that we know that we must do something, but also know the potential for suffering and pain that attends it. We know we have to draw close to God and draw close to his people and draw close to one another, but we also know that that pathway oftentimes is difficult. We need to look past the path to the destination. The author of Hebrews, I know I quote a lot of Hebrews, and I'm not apologizing for that, he commends us the example of Jesus in this, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. Use him as an example, who for the joy that was set before him, what was the joy that was set before him? It was where he was going. He was set down at the throne, at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews is using what he has been using since chapter 9 and 10, the vision of the tabernacle and Jesus walking through and doing and fulfilling everything. He walked through the cross, because his eye was on something greater. He walked through the cross despising the shame because his eye was upon the throne room and the presence of God. He walked through it all not because he was getting there, but because he was bringing with him us who have faith in him. And we need to walk the same path to the throne room of God. Now, the crosses that we bear, as the Lord tells us, are not going to be the same cross he bore. We cannot suffer for the sins of others, but he calls us to walk the path that may include suffering for us. Instead of this looking at the suffering, we ought to look at the Savior. As he looked forward to sitting at the throne of God, so we look forward to being in the presence of God, of being with our Savior. Let our eyes see him as the goal despite the hard path. Let's pray together. O Lord, when we wandered from Eden, you brought paradise to us. When we deserved death, you gave your own blood to satisfy your own justice. When we encounter fear and hardship, you call us to faith. Keep our eyes on you, that you may be our all in all. And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.